And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up our study on the book of Hebrews. We begin in verse 9, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. And verse number 9, the Bible says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp," or you could say outside of the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue tonight. Dear Father God, we count it a wonderful privilege to assemble together like this for our Wednesday night midweek service prayer meeting. And Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that your spirit would teach us, would guide us into all truth. Would you open up our understanding, give us wisdom to not only understand, but also a willingness to obey what you show us tonight. Would you fill me and empower me as your vessel, and may you be lifted up and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to look at these final remarks in the book of Hebrews. Some final remarks in the book of Hebrews. The warning starts in verse 9. It says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." So it's a warning. Watch out. There's going to be some strange doctrines. And the idea of strange doctrine or diverse doctrine, it's doctrine that's contrary to what the historic Christian faith has always been. It, of course, began with Jesus and continued with who? His apostles, his 12 apostles. And they went out and started churches, and obviously that authority was given from those apostles to continue the faith. And ever since then, it continues even to our day. And so we have to make sure that we're always following the historic faith that began with Christ and his apostles. And we know that from the Word of God, from our New Testament, from our Bibles. But the Bible warns us that there's going to be some new doctrines, some people that try and twist the true doctrine. And we've seen that. There are many errors and many strange doctrines today. If you look at, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and their system, I believe it's a perversion of true biblical Christianity. We look at other groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, many other groups that twist the scripture or add some new teaching, some new doctrine that's contrary to the true doctrine of the Word of God. So we have this warning. And we know there's always been strange doctrine, but specifically in the book of Hebrews, the doctrine that's being dealt with is Judaism. These are Jewish Christians that have been saved, but they had this temptation to maybe go back into Judaism. Maybe they had family, maybe they had friends that were trying to pull them back. And so the warning is given, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And notice he goes on to explain, he says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And this is basically a warning against legalism. There's always been this battle against religion, which is basically the religion of man, works, self-effort, self-righteousness, the things that we can do. Religion versus grace, ritual versus grace. There's always been that conflict, and that's what this verse, I think, is warning us about. It's a warning against legalism. You see, a lot of these Judaizers, they thought that holiness came from doing external things, keeping the law, the ceremonial worship, and eating clean foods. But the reality is, holiness does not come from the law. It comes from the grace of God in the hearts of men. That's what produces holiness. It's produced by grace, not by law. And sadly, there were some Jewish Christians that they were trying to put themselves back under that yoke of the Old Testament system. And they had all these rituals and regulations thinking that would make them holy. And the Bible's saying that's not the case. Following external rules and rituals do not add strength to our spiritual life. It's God's grace. That's what enables holiness, and it begins in the heart of men. You know, it's interesting, the Jewish people weren't the only ones that had these, superstitious way of thinking and how they treated things and rituals and things that they did. The Greeks, they had different ideas about meat and certain foods too. Not all, but some. Long ago, there was a Greek philosopher and teacher, his name was Pythagoras. And he had some interesting teachings. He believed in reincarnation. And he believed that man's soul passed from body to body, of course, as many of those people do. And so he believed that you can continue maintaining your reincarnation and maintaining some kind of holiness and merit by disciplining your body. And they practiced what's called asceticism, where they neglected things that the body needs in order to prove themselves as holy. So they would try and go without food and water. They would see how long they could go, and that would mean that they're holy because they're withholding these things. And many of them were vegetarians, trying to hasten meditation and prayer, making themselves holy that way. Then we also know that there were some who were called Gnostics that were very prominent during this time. And Gnosticism and Gnostics, they believed that everything material was bad, was wicked, was evil. In fact, that's why they had an unbiblical view of Jesus Christ. They said he could not be fully man because the material, the body, is evil. It's wicked. And so we, as biblical Christians, we know that sin has tainted the physical world, but God created everything and he said it was good. And so we know that they're off base, but they believe everything material was evil, so they treated their body that way. They withheld themselves from eating meat and thought that made themselves spiritual. But none of these things add to our spiritual life. The Bible is very clear, according to verse 9. Let our hearts be established with grace. And may that be a warning and a lesson for us today, that it's only through God's grace that we can have holiness, that we can live for Him, that we can do what's right. Following the law only produced ceremonial cleansing. You see, the law was good. God gave it to the Israelites. But all it did was ceremonially cleanse them. They had to internally embrace the grace of God. How'd they do that? The same way we do, by faith. See, when they brought their lamb to the altar or whatever ceremonial ritual they did, it had to be paired with faith internally, trusting God, looking to God. And so the law can produce outward cleansing, but only grace produces inward holiness. One Bible teacher put it this way: we are established by an understanding and appropriation of God's undeserved approval of us, and not by an assumed approval gained through keeping a list of rules. That's such a great lesson for us as Christians tonight. May we never think that God approves of us because of all the rules we keep, but simply because of His grace that we don't deserve. But my first point tonight is the doctrine and the message that Paul is teaching us here, and begins in verse 10, he says, we have an altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Again, Hebrew Christians were being pressured to go back to Judaism, and some of the things that they heard was, hey, where's your temple? Where's your altar? Where are your sacrifices? What kind of religion are you practicing now? And so they were tempted, and they were being deceived, many of them, to try to go back to Judaism. And so the unsaved Jews opposed Christianity. Christians had no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood, no altar. But we know from studying the book of Hebrews that in Christ we have everything is better than what was in the Old Testament. We have a better priesthood, a better temple, a better sacrifice for sin. And so these Christians had to be exhorted and encouraged with that thought. No, there's no earthly temple and altar because our temple is in heaven. Jesus Christ himself is our altar and his sacrifice on the cross. So our altar is Christ, and these Christians have to get that settled, not to be deceived, not to go back into Judaism. And when it says that they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, it means everyone who rejects Christ, you can't partake, of course. If you reject him, you cannot enjoy the privileges and blessings of Christ. And so until you repent and believe, you won't be able to partake in those that serve the tabernacle. We have an altar. The idea is that as Christians, we have a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That's the mark of true biblical Christianity. A lot of people today misunderstand that, and they either add to the gospel or they take away from the gospel. Many people add to the gospel and they say, well, I know Jesus Christ died on the cross, but I have to do my part too, and I have to be baptized. I have to trust in him, but I also have to be baptized, and that's what saves me. Or I have to trust in Christ, but also keep sacraments and these other rituals, and that's what saves me. And that's dangerous doctrine. It's his sacrifice alone. We have an altar. It's Jesus Christ alone. Many people take away from the gospel. They deny that Jesus Christ is God. They deny that he died for the sins of the entire world, and they take away from the true gospel. But the Bible is clear. We have an altar implying Christ, his once for all sacrifice. By the way, the fact that his sacrifice was once for all means that it's eternally sufficient. It's enough. And we've studied in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament sacrifices were continual. They had to be done over and over and over and over and over again. Follow me? They had to keep going, the Day of Atonement, year after year after year. And can you imagine how many lambs were slaughtered? Can you imagine all the bloodshed? You know, I read one time of someone who tried to calculate all that, of all the cattle and all the lambs that were slaughtered. I mean, it's just incredible to think about all of that. But Jesus Christ, one time. See, those Old Testament sacrifices prove that they had to be done over and over and over again. They weren't sufficient. Only Christ's sacrifice is eternally sufficient, once for all. That's why today we need no other altar. And that's why we reject, by the way, the teaching of a mass or a re-sacrificing of Christ or re-offering him up. Died once for all. We have no other altar except for Christ. Then the Bible goes on to teach about those outside the camp or without the camp. From verse 11 to 14. If you look at verse 11, it says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. If you read the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 16, you read about the specific instructions for the animal sacrifices. And under this system, the animals were slain. Their blood was brought on the Day of Atonement to the most holy place. The high priest brought that sacrifice for sin. But the body of the animal was brought outside the camp, outside of the tabernacle, and was to be burned. And the animals that were burned outside of the camp, really the whole process was a picture and a shadow of Christ. See, that blood that was shed that was brought into the most holy place. That's a picture, because when Jesus died, his blood was shed, and I believe he presented it in the temple in heaven as an atonement for the sins of the world. But also we see these animals' bodies were taken outside the camp and were burned. And you know, Lord Jesus Christ, he was sacrificed, he was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem, outside the gate, the Bible tells us. And so this is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus. And the immediate application here for these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, the camp that they're talking about here, it says, because this sacrifice was burned outside the camp, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his approach. So there's this call to go and follow him outside the camp. And I believe the camp immediately is talking about Judaism, that religion, that institution of Judaism. And the Bible is telling them, leave that behind. Go beyond that. Go outside of that. Now that's important, because to go outside the camp was to go to a place of danger, a place of defilement, of sin. And that was unheard of in the Jewish faith. But yet that's where Christ went, to suffer and to die. And now he calls us, he calls his people and all the world to join him outside the camp. What it's saying here is, to put your faith in Christ is to make a clean break from Judaism. You can't have both. You have to make that clean break. That's the point that this scripture is getting us to. Outside the camp, the call is to follow him. To follow him and make a clean break. But we can also apply this to our current day and age, our current situation, because outside the camp could also, I believe, apply to any religious system that's based on works. Not just Judaism, but any religious system, even those that call themselves Christian, where salvation is based on our works instead of faith. We should come outside of that camp too. There's an application for us. Unfortunately, Christianity today is very corrupted. It's a sad fact that most of the churches across America do not preach a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of works. It's a do this, do that, salvation. Oh, they might mention a little bit of Jesus and how he died, but it seems like the onus is placed on the people, on us. Do something to obtain salvation, and that misses it. That falls short of what Jesus did for us. So I think this is also an application for us to go outside of that. Go beyond that system. I think if anyone's in those type of churches, they should leave those unscriptural churches. They're not preaching the true gospel. Go outside. Leave them. Don't stay in them. It's sad, but we meet people all the time that they stay in those types of churches. They put up with that, even when it goes totally against what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we're to join Christ outside of the camp. That's significant. That's important. This is the idea that we're to take a stand. We're to make a choice. Where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand with religion, the religion of man, basically, or are we going to stand with Christ and join him? So the call is to join him. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, or outside the camp. It's interesting. Christ was crucified outside of the gate. That's because he was exiled. You see, they performed these crucifixions not inside the gate, not inside the city walls. They always performed the crucifixions outside the walls of the city. So he was treated like a transgressor, a wicked sinner. And he was judged. And the idea was he's disconnected from that system, from that culture, from that belief system. And I think it's another picture for us to sever ourselves from the world. Because he was crucified outside, because he was taken away, we should make that decision that we're going to make that cut, that clean break from the world. We're going to sever that tie, that connection to the things of this world. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. If you can live as they live and be half fellow well met with the ungodly, if their practices are your practices, if their pleasures are your pleasures, then their God is your God, and you are one of them. There is no being a Christian without being shut out of the world's camp. And those are powerful words, I think, a rebuke to Christians that want to stay in the camp and be just like the people in the camp. No, let us go therefore unto him, unto Jesus, outside the camp. And the encouragement is in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Yes, when you go outside the camp, you're going to face the camp's ridicule and reproach and mocking, just like Jesus did. But when we go outside the camp, we realize we have a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem waiting for us. We can share in Christ's honor. What a blessing that is. I think we also see an important lesson about separation in the Bible. Separation is always twofold. There's always two aspects of separation. Separation means I'm cutting myself from the world, but I'm joining myself to God. We got to always have those two aspects of separation in mind. Yes, I'm leaving the world, but I'm going to something. Something far better, far greater. Christ. I'm following him. And so that's the wonderful privilege. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. But then thirdly tonight, let's consider our sacrifice. Our sacrifice. Verses 15 and 16. The Christian cannot offer again the sacrifice of Christ. It's once for all. Then what can the Christian offer? What can the Christian offer? Well, the writer gives us a few things here. Yes, we already have an altar, the cross of Jesus. We have a high priest, the Lord himself. But we should always offer sacrifices. And the Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. What a blessing that is. Notice in verse 15, by him, therefore, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We can offer this continual praise to God. This is talking about a public confession, a public profession that we are loyal and committed to Christ and we're not ashamed. This is not just, well, internally, I love the Lord, I want to follow the Lord. That's great, we have that internally. But this is the idea of publicly, outwardly, showing that we love the Lord. We want to serve him and follow him. And specifically, saying it with your lips. And we can do that in many ways, when we pray, when we sing. But I believe also when we talk to folks in the world. We can say, hey, the Lord's so good, we can tell people. It's the Lord that's blessing us. It's the Lord's goodness. The Lord's protecting us. He's guiding us. He's providing for us. And we can show the world we're not ashamed of our Jesus. We can show the world how good the Lord has been to us in our lives. And the Bible calls that a wonderful sacrifice of praise continually to the Lord. The fruit of our lips. It's sad, but if we had to poll or ask most of our friends and family, what do they hear us talk about the most? They might say, well, politics, sports, the weather, or some other thing that may be important. But how often do they hear us praising the Lord? Maybe they hear us complain and gripe and have all these bitter thoughts and angry thoughts, but how often do they hear us being thankful and praising the Lord? The Bible says this is a wonderful sacrifice, the fruit of our lips. But then verse 16 also says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The idea of communication here is the idea of sharing. It's the idea of sharing, especially with those who are in need. It's showing kindness. It's getting your eyes off of yourself for a second. Getting your eyes off of your own individual problems and realizing maybe I can help someone else with their problems. Maybe I can be a blessing and extend grace and kindness to them. And the Christian can do this, and it's a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Think about that. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. You know, if we as Christians went around with acts of kindness, that's something that God himself receives as a wonderful offering, a wonderful sacrifice. If we as Christians decide to look around and pray for those in need and encourage them, visit with them, talk to them, witness to them, that's a sacrifice that God is well pleased by. And so the Lord Jesus Christ put it best. He said in Matthew 25, verse 40, "As you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And so the Lord gives us this wonderful illustration, this picture of showing grace and kindness. And ultimately, it's like doing it to Him. What a great privilege we have as Christians. But notice this last part of verse 16. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." You know, the key to all sacrifice, the key to all worship, is that God is well pleased. That's always the goal. Some people start with, "Is man well pleased?" Some people start with themselves, their emotions, their feelings, or whatever it is. That falls far short of what worship really is. There's some people who treat worship as if worship is evangelism. How can we reach people through worship? Well, hang on, wait a second. We do want to reach people, but the first question should be, how can I please God? How can I honor Him? That's where worship starts. That's the heart of worship, is what does God think? What's His opinion? Let's please Him first. And so with our lives, with the choices that we make, sometimes we think worship is just when we're in church, but worship is every day. Worship for the Christian is everything that we do. With our lives, how do I worship Him? That means, how am I pleasing Him? What are the individual choices that I make day in and day out? And we got to ask ourselves that question. Lord, are you well pleased? Or are you dishonored? Are you grieved? Does it anger you, Lord, how I sin and how I draw myself away from you into the things of this world? Are you well pleased? That's a great question. When we look at these closing remarks, the last few verses from verse 17 to the end, we see a great exhortations and blessings and prayers. And one of the reasons I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews is because of these last few verses. I think if you read them, it sounds very Pauline, if you will. And he even mentions Timothy, and he gives a little apostolic benediction towards the end. So it sounds a lot like what Paul would write. And again, we note that Paul never identifies himself. So many don't want to say whether it was really Paul who wrote Hebrews or not. If you've been coming every Wednesday, you know, that's my position. Most Bible teachers hold that. Paul may have had some reasons to be anonymous. You know, Jewish people, the Jews weren't exactly happy of this book, and so he may have been a marked man for writing this. Some say he realized his ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles, so he wanted to write this book also to the Jewish brethren. But I think Paul wrote this letter, Paul wrote this book, and he gives us some closing marks that are a blessing here. Notice in verse number 18. We looked at verse 17 last week, but verse 18 says, "Pray for us." Simple. "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Even the great Apostle Paul realized he needed people to pray for him. All of us need people praying for us. By the way, that's why I think it's great to come to church on a Wednesday night where we pray for one another. Because we all need prayer. There's not a one of us that's above the need for someone to be praying for us regularly. Children need parents praying for them. And husbands need their wives praying for them, and vice versa. And the pastor needs the church to pray for them, and the pastor needs to pray for the members of the church. And we all need prayer. It's a vital part of our Christian walk. But then notice also in verse number 20. Let's go to verse 20. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." A lot of great truth just in that one short verse. God is a God of peace. When we come to God, we find true peace. You see, when you come to God, everything aligns the way it should be. But when we're far from God, our world is disrupted. There's not any harmony, any unity, because we're living not the way God intended for us to live. God's a God of peace. But notice his emphasis on the Lord Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Last week we spoke about church leaders and what it teaches in verse 17 and verse number 6, I believe it is, or verse 7, about how pastors and church leaders have this authority. But ultimately, the authority of the church belongs to Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, the Bible calls him the good shepherd. And why is he the good shepherd? Because he gave his life for the sheep. That's a wonderful picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in our lives. A shepherd's job is to protect the sheep, to watch over them, to guide them, to provide for all their needs. And we think of that parable he gave, when one goes missing, he'll leave that 99 to go after that one. Isn't that a blessing? He's the great shepherd of the sheep. But then it talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. If you've been studying Hebrews, you know it's comparing the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant was meant to be temporary, to make way for this everlasting covenant. It's a covenant between God and Israel, but that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, because of his blood that was shed, allows us to partake as a church. And it's a wonderful privilege, this everlasting covenant, this unchanging covenant, that has far greater privileges than the old covenant had. It's an everlasting covenant. The Bible says in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we understand all that Christ has done for us, that impacts our lives and what we do and how we do it, and allows us to please God. When we think about the message of the book of Hebrews, it was written during a time where Judaism was obviously a very dominant religion. That's who he's kind of going after. And the theme of Hebrews is that Christ is better. He's far superior than that system. In fact, he's a fulfillment of all of the types and shadows from that system. Although Judaism today is not the most dominant religion of the world, the idea behind Judaism, that legalistic way of thinking of salvation by works or by ritual, is still alive and well today. In fact, in many Christian circles, it's alive and well. And so this book has definite applications to our world today, our life today. The book calls on us to separate from all religious groups that want to add to the gospel and have this legalistic religious system. We've got to separate from those groups. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel is based on Christ alone. Him alone. And so we don't want to make light of that. Well, what's the big deal? It's very important. This whole book deals with that. We can't add to the gospel. This book calls on us to separate from all religious systems that add to the gospel of Christ. He alone is our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest, our sacrifice, and our altar. This book teaches us that we as Christians, as believers, we have access to God. We are priests, a royal priesthood. We have access to God anytime we want through faith, through Christ. This book warns us about the dangers of apostasy, those that turn from the faith. The Bible talks about them who reject Christ and how if they continue to reject him, they're never going to find salvation. Some very strong warnings about turning back. Turning against Christ. Then this book encourages true Christians that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to live by faith and not to neglect the many privileges we enjoy in Christ. More is expected of us because we are under grace and not under the law. More is expected of us. And as we study, praise the Lord, we have a better covenant. We have a better priest in Christ, a better mediator. We have better promises. We have a better homeland waiting for us. And all of these privileges, the key focus is the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is better. He's far superior. And as we go through our world today, there are many today that want to have their religious system, their philosophy, their ideas. And we say to them, Christ is better. The gospel of grace, of just God's unmerited favor, that by faith alone, we can have a relationship with God, forgiveness, pardon, and all these privileges, that's the grace of God. And what a blessing it is to enjoy them. Let's pray together tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word and the admonishments that it gives to us. Help us, Lord, to not take for granted all that you've done for us. Help us not to neglect the great salvation you provided for us. Help us to walk in faith. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to walk in the truth. And Lord, help us to be a light. Well, we know there are many in our community, in our own families, our friends, our co-workers, Lord, that are deceived, that don't know the truth, that are still under bondage, under the yoke of the law and of religion, of works. Lord, help us to be a light. Help us to be a testimony and a witness to these folks, to be able to show them the gospel of grace, that Jesus paid it all, that we can come to him in faith and faith alone and be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And so, Father, we're praying you bless our efforts as a church, as individual Christians, to reach out and be able to continue preaching the true gospel. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I wonder how many would say, Pastor, I know for sure that I'm saved, that heaven's my home, that my sins have been forgiven. That's my testimony tonight. I know what you're talking about. I know what it means to be born again, to be in Christ. That's my testimony tonight. Would you be able to raise your hand as a testimony? Praise the Lord. See many hands up. You can put your hands down. Maybe tonight you couldn't raise your hand. You have that question, maybe some doubts about whether you're saved, whether you're in Christ, whether you've been born again. Tonight you can get it settled. Is there anyone at all that would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. You can slip your hand up now. We'll pray for you. Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Lord, we rejoice in the testimony of your saints. And again, we just ask that you would help us to continue to walk in faith, walk in truth. Would you bless us the remainder of the service tonight? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.